And it was my intention this morning to finish the entire chapter 7 through 17 as we did verses 1 through 5, verses 1 through 6 last week. I'm not going to do that. We're just going to do the verses 7 through 12. But we're going to go ahead and read the whole of it in just a moment. So if you're turning there, we'll read in just a moment. As we do, I want you to, if you can, listen for the irony. I think you can't, at least I can't anymore, read Revelation chapter 12 without capturing some sense of irony found within it. A few examples of irony are: in 2002, a tree was planted in a park in Los Angeles in memory of Beatles guitarist George Harrison. The tree later died after being infested by beetles. Bill Hillman, a bullfighting enthusiast, wrote a book called How to Survive the Bulls of Pamplona, all about how to avoid being gored by a bull. 3 weeks after the release of the book, he was gored by a bull. The first man to survive going over Niagara Falls in a barrel died after slipping on an orange peel. Those are examples, humorous examples of irony. Humorous for sure, but does the Bible employ irony? Well, not for humor's sake, though we might find some examples humorously ironic, but for the sake of emphasis. Some examples outside of Revelation 12 are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 28, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. So as you're thinking of irony, one form of irony is paradox. So 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, but God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Well, what is the emphasis or the point of these ironic, paradoxical choosings of God? Well, that's found in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In verse 31, so that the one who does boast boasts in the Lord and the Lord only. Romans 8:3 also seems to play on irony, and this time on the irony of the incarnation. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That in itself is an ironic paradox. And then we who are inherently and pervasively sinful are legally and truly considered to be righteous. Not because we are truly righteous, but because of him who appeared to be unrighteous is in fact righteous. All of that. An ironic paradox. Again, in reference to Christ, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" So we have a stone that is unfit to build from, in the minds of the builders at least. It's too rough, it's too jagged, for whatever reason, it's unworthy. But this unworthy, rejected, discarded, too jagged, too rough stone becomes the one stone, the only stone from which a proper building could be built. Well, Jesus is that stone, the only stone from which the true temple of God could be built. Or in reference to us, we are broken jars of clay that have been roughly glued back together, in a sense, covered from head to toe with cracks and chips. And yet in these otherwise discarded jars of clay is the treasure of God's glory, which is Christ in us. The cracks do not make the jar unworthy for holding something so precious. Rather, the cracks make it possible for what is precious within them to be seen. Again, Christ in us. So those are examples of some biblical irony, at least paradoxical irony, from the scriptures. So now would you stand and we'll read Revelation chapter 12 and listen and see if you can hear it. Verse 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,268 days. Now our text for this morning. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth or the land came to help the woman. And the land opened its mouth and swallowed the river the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time in your word. We pray, Father, that above all else, that you are glorified, that you are honored, and that throughout our reading and my explanation of this text, and as we seek to apply it to our own lives, that above all else, Father, our hearts are lifted and soar at the news of your great work. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself. We pray that you would use this text to sanctify us. And Father, we pray, as Brian prayed earlier, that you would use this time to stoop down once again in time and save those who have yet to come to a saving knowledge of your Son. Father, we pray these things in full awareness that you are able and sufficient to do all that we have asked and far beyond that. So Father, we pray with great joy and comfort and even confidence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So, did you hear the irony within the passage that I just read? You may have an idea as to what I mean, but if not, that's what we're going to be looking at today. And there's irony in the verses 7 through 12, and there's irony in the verses 13 through 17, which we may at least mention or direct our eyes to as we sort of get a structure for the whole of the chapter itself. But as we look at this irony that we're going to spend most of our time looking at in verses 7 through 12, I think the application will direct us to some ironies in our own life. So let's go ahead and begin. We'll begin in verses 7 through 12. Before we get there, though, we must sort of back up and explain just a bit. The necessary backdrop to this is obviously verses 1 through 5. We spoke of this last week, so we don't need to take up any real time explaining those verses. But the gist of those verses is the woman is the church. It's Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints in the entirety of the chapter 12. We have the woman before Christ is born, and we have the woman or the church after Christ is born as well. But in verses 1 through 5, certainly the emphasis is placed upon the church in the Old Testament, or the elect, or the true Israel, spiritual Israel, as they were before Christ was born. And so it's thinking of Christ, or it's predicting Christ, or it's speaking of Christ being born and reflecting back really upon the promise that was given in Genesis 3:15, which read, "I will put enmity between," this is God speaking just after the fall, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring," the devil's offspring, "and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Or Christ shall bruise your head and you shall bruise Christ's heel. From the very moment that promise was uttered, Satan had been intent upon killing Christ or cutting off the line that would lead to the birth of Christ. At every turn in redemptive history, Satan was plotting the destruction of that seed. And at every turn, as we saw last week, Satan's attempts were nothing more than that. They were attempts. Christ, of course, was eventually born, as verse 5 tells us. She gave birth to a male child. We would expect that. God promised, and so we would expect God to carry out that promise. And he did. She gave birth to a male child, one who would be to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So in this verse 5, John is highlighting the ascension of Christ after the resurrection, after the crucifixion. Well, why is he highlighting the ascension? Well, because it was then that Christ took his rightful place upon the throne, the very place that Satan had been trying to stop him from getting to all along. Satan tried to cut off that line of the Messiah, as we said a moment ago, so that he could rule on a throne of his own. And so Satan tried to cut off that line, and then after Christ was born, tried to kill Jesus through Herod, so that he could reign on a throne instead of Christ reigning upon a throne. So John is emphasizing the ascension in verse 5 to show that Christ did in fact ascend to the throne. Satan's plans were thwarted. He would never, not ever, have a throne. Well, that's verse 5. Well, we don't read verse 6 until after we read verses 7 through 12 chronologically. Verses 7 through 12 take us back a bit, though. Not to the moment of Christ's enthronement, but to the place where Christ's victory was actually won, that enabled his enthronement. So these first verses take place before verse 6, where we see the church then flee into the wilderness. So you have verse 5, Christ ascends to the throne. We have verses 7 through 12, a war in heaven where Satan is cast down to the earth. And then in verses 13 through 17, explain verse 6 of why, because Satan was thrown to the land or to the earth, of why the woman then had to flee into the wilderness. So verses 7 through 12 come before verse 5 and come after verse 5 and before verse 6 to explain to us what has happened and how the dragon was defeated and what that then means for us. Before we get started, let me again remind you that Revelation, although it is a letter, it is a letter that is written with apocalyptic language. It's a letter that is filled with imagery, as we've seen time and time and time again, and symbols to relate to us truths that are necessary for our worship. Everything that we read in Revelation is instructive. It's meant to inform our minds about the ways of God and what God has done to accomplish, ultimately, our redemption. And so it's instructive, and that's a great big purpose of Revelation. But an even higher purpose of Revelation is meant to evoke in us, or evoke out of us, worship. It's meant to pull out of us reverence and adoration and rejoicing, as well as the comfort and encouragement that we spoke of last week. And it does so with grand and vivid pictures. These grand and vivid pictures relate truths to us that we might otherwise, without the picture, underappreciate it. So we must remember that this is a picture, though it relates to us very real truth. So let's start then with the picture. And what is the picture? Well, as we said, it's a war in heaven. We're not going to really get very much into the war on earth, although the war on earth is predicated on the war in heaven. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But who is this war between? Well, simply stated, it is between Christ, along with his angels, and Satan, along with his. It's clear from verse 9 that Satan is the dragon. John takes away any ambiguity there. It's clear. He calls him out. He says, this is Satan. This is the devil. But obviously, I have just stated that Michael is Christ. Why would I say that Michael is Christ? And so on your outlines, it's a little bit differently because, you know, at the last half of the week and really yesterday, I decided to cut the sermon in half. So Happy Father's Day. But so it's not a traditional outline. It's sort of just questions as we go through it. So why do I say that Michael is Jesus? Isn't Michael an angel? Even an archangel? Michael is only mentioned three times, or at least in three books of the Bible. So he's mentioned in Daniel, he's mentioned in Jude, and he's mentioned here in Revelation. I think he's three times mentioned in the book of Daniel itself. So I guess, what is that, five times total in the whole of Scripture? Listen to Daniel 12:1. If you want to read it, of those earlier mentions, it's in Daniel chapter 10. But listen to Daniel chapter 12 and see if anything sounds familiar. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of our people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. The time that Daniel 12:1 is referring to is the very time that we are speaking of in the book of Revelation, the great tribulation that took place in the years leading up to and including 70 AD, where Jerusalem was destroyed and her temple. Well, Daniel says that this Michael is going to rise on behalf of his people. And his people are all those whose names are written in the book, or the Lamb's Book of Life. So Michael will rise and fight, not on behalf of the nation of Israel, but on behalf of true Israel, on behalf of Christians, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or we could say, on behalf, Michael is rising to fight on behalf of the church. So Christians, true Israel, church, it's all speak, those terms all refer to the same group of people, Jews and Gentiles alike, who would have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we could go on and on. We could look at Jude, where Jude, verse 9, I think it is, that talks about Michael being an archangel. We could then go back, which means captain of hosts, archangel does. We could go back into the Old Testament then and find the archangel, where the archangel is seen. We looked at it once in Zechariah in the person of the angel of the Lord. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see these references to the angel of the Lord. And we saw even in Zechariah other places as well. But we saw in Zechariah that that was a pre-incarnate portrayal of Christ. It's Christ in his pre-incarnate state, you know, coming into time, coming into history in the Old Testament. So we could go back and we could look at all those passages that necessarily point us to the person of Christ being the archangel, now being Michael. But we don't really have to do that. Revelation 12, I think, is pretty clear. As soon as Christ ascends into heaven, verse 5, he goes to war in verse 7. It's Christ who ascended into heaven in verse 5 and then goes to war with the devil in verse 7. So Michael is Jesus Christ. Who is Michael on your outlines? Jesus Christ. He's the captain of the Lord's hosts. And as he enters heaven, he brings the war to Satan. That's important for us to remember. I think we'll probably look at this a bit later. But all throughout Christ's ministry, he's been bringing the war to Satan. We read Revelation 12, and it sounds like a blow-by-blow. This is what happens, and after that happens, this happens, and after this happens, this immediately happens, and then this happens. And that's really it. We don't really know how to make sense of it, but this is how it happens. And it looks like that, but it's not really that. This picture that is being portrayed here in verses 7 through 12, and primarily right here in 7, is that this war is brought to Satan, but it was brought to Satan not just in heaven, but it was brought to Satan in a spiritual level, but it happened on earth during Christ's earthly ministry. In fact, we have in Luke chapter 10, which we'll look there a bit later, but in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, we see that the 72 disciples are sent out. Jesus sends them out to the cities that he himself is going to go. But he sends them first. And they go two by two, and they go into all of the towns, and they preach the good news that the kingdom of God has come near. And they come back to Jesus, and they say, they're rejoicing. You will not believe what happened. We had power over the demons. They were subject to us. And Jesus says, well, of course, I saw Satan falling from heaven. Just like we see here, it says in Revelation 12 that he's thrown, but in Luke 10 he sees him falling. And so all along, Christ has been, throughout his earthly ministry, from his baptism to his ascension, has been bringing the war to Satan himself. And during this time, Satan and his angels fight back. But, as verse 8 says, he wasn't strong enough. He was defeated. The gates of Hades could not prevail against the onslaught or the advance of Christ's kingdom. So Satan was defeated. So yes, it speaks of an encapsulating amount of time from his baptism all the way to his ascension. But there is one event in John's mind here, one event in Christ's life that meant Satan's defeat. And what was that? And when was that? Well, Satan was ultimately thrown down to earth because, as verse 8 says, he had no place in heaven. Well, when did Satan find himself with no place in heaven? That answer comes to us in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." It's great language. "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." So really this tells us when this war was ultimately won. When it was that Satan was cast down, as he says, because there was no place for him in heaven. From this passage, we could say that Satan had a place in heaven, so to speak, as long as he could accuse our brothers, as it says in Revelation chapter 12. As long as he could accuse the church, he had a place. When he could no longer accuse the church, he had no place. Well, when did he lose his ability to accuse the church? In John chapter 12, verse 31, we read, "Now is the judgment of this world." Christ is looking forward to his one event. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. What kind of death was Christ going to die? By being lifted up. Well, when was he lifted up to death? Well, we know, of course, that was at the cross. Well, how did Christ's death take away Satan's ability to accuse the church of her sins? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. I didn't even lose my train of thought with that. Just went right on going. Colossians 2, 13 through 15, explaining when Satan lost his ability to accuse the church of her sins. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Before Christ paid for our sins, certainly we had a record of debt against us. And if you were outside of Christ here this morning, you have a record of debt against you, and you continue to compile that debt every single moment you draw breath. But for us who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, we can look back and we can be mindful that we had a record of debt against us. We were sinners committing sins. And these sins armed Satan. He had a case against us. So he accused us, as he did Job. "Look at them. Look at how they sin. Look at all their lying. Look at their hate. Look at their lust. Look at their self-pride. These are nothing more than murderers and adulterers and liars and thieves. According to your own estimation, God, they deserve to be punished, not saved. They will never stand in your court and be able to be acquitted. They are guilty." And certainly his case against us was airtight, so it seemed. We are sinners. And still, we are sinners. Have you hated this week? Have you lusted this week? Have you coveted after something that is not yours this week? Have you stolen something this week? Have you lied this week? In some sense, you and I have committed all of these sins this week. We are sinners. And the devil is right. We deserve to be punished. We deserve the wrath of God, the fury of God. We deserve to be consumed for all eternity by the fire of God's judgment. But Christ disarmed Satan. He took away his ammunition, so to speak. He took every accusation out of his mouth by being nailed to the cross. And with him, so too was our record of sin. Your hate, your lust, your pride, your lies, every sin, big and small, omission, commission, every single sin you know about and all the countless ones you don't, every single one, nailed to the cross, every bit as much as Jesus' wrists were when they were pierced with a stake and pounded into the cross. And then all the wrath that Satan says we deserve, which we do, all of God's wrath for every one of those sins, for every member of God's elect, was poured out on Christ. An eternity of wrath for every deserving sinner against every deserving sin poured out on Christ in just 3 hours. So that Christ would be victorious, so that he would earn his place on the throne, so that Satan's legal case against all the elect would be brought to nothing, so that he would have no more accusations against us. So his mouth was silenced, his mouth was shut up, and he was cast to the land. Now, where is the irony in this? Not in the fact that Christ won. I think that's somewhere on there. The irony is not found in the fact that Christ beat the devil. That was expected. It's God against the devil, after all. Despite the language of 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, Satan is no God. He is as created as you or I, and subject to his creator as you or I. There was never a doubt that God would be victorious. It had been promised time and time and time again throughout redemptive history. The seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. The royal line of David will go on forever and ever. There will be one in his line that sits upon the throne for all eternity. The sign of this one, that this one has come, is that a virgin will give birth to a son, and he will be mighty, and he will rule. There will be no end to it. All that sign was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no ironic paradox in the fact that God defeated Satan, or Christ defeated Satan. The irony is seen in how Christ defeated Satan, by becoming a curse, by becoming sin, by being displayed publicly as a bloody recipient of God's wrath, by dying. Is that not an ironic paradox? What appeared to be Christ's lowest point, Jesus said, is when he was lifted up. Remember John 12:31, and I shall be lifted up, drawing all people to myself. And what appeared to be Christ's lowest point, Jesus said, is when he was lifted up, when he was bloodied, when he was weary, when he was forsaken by certainly those that he loved, but also by his Father. This is actually where he became victorious. That is the irony, or that is the ironic paradox. Christ's victory, when he was lifted up, was when he hung, dying, and then dead upon the cross. It leads us to consider an irony for ourselves, that Jesus was on the cross, or by taking up his cross, aren't we also then to follow after him? Of course, the passage that you have all heard, I'm sure, Matthew 16:24-26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" Do you hear the irony? There's a weighing of profits. You can either gain the whole world or you can gain your soul. Which one is greater? To save your life, you must lose it. If you lose your life for the sake of Christ, then you find it. That sounds rather bleak, doesn't it? Take up our cross. Follow after him. Deny ourselves. Lose our life. Sounds bleak. Sounds dark. Sounds gloomy. But is it? Again, verse 26, for what will it profit a man? He asks us to consider, as I said, these two prophets. Which is worth more, the whole world? The whole world? Everything in the world? As if you could have it, but if you could have it, the whole world? Or your soul? Certainly our eternal soul is worth more than the world. Is that how we answer? I wouldn't take the world in exchange for my soul. I wouldn't do it. It's not worth it. I know that one is more precious than the other. Borrowing from Flock on Wednesday, we read from Ephesians chapter 1, the beginning verses, in light of the idea of having the eyes of our heart enlightened. But we talked about all those in Ephesians 1, is those starting in verse 4, and it works itself down. You have election, you have adoption, you have redemption, you have the forgiveness of your sins, you have these glorious treasures, heavenly treasures. And we asked ourselves, what sort of price could we put on something like election? $1 million, $2 million, $3 million, $10 million. What would it be? Or adoption or redemption? How much would we be willing to take in exchange for such glories? Nothing. Nothing at all. These are priceless treasures. They cannot put a number on them because there isn't a number great enough to purchase them. The eyes of our hearts have been enlightened. Nothing is worth our election. Nothing is worth our adoption. Nothing is worth our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. These are priceless. So preferring Christ over the world is easy. It's an easy choice. It's an easy preference for us, isn't it? Well, we'll come back to that in just a moment. Let's go on because we have more to say about that in just a moment. Read verse 11, and I'll tell you when to stop reading. And they. The they here is the church. Let's back up again. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brother has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they. The they here is the church, those for whom no accusation can be made. And they have conquered him. Here we see that Christ's victory on the cross is being carried out, which I think is in your bulletin, is being carried out through the church. It's saying that the church shares in the victory or the conquering, in the victory that Christ has won. Well, how? In what sense are we conquerors? Or in what sense are we more than conquerors, as Romans 8:33 puts it? How are we conquerors over, as you read on in Romans 8, over death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, everything else in all creation? How are we conquerors? How? 11 goes on. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. It's not by work. It's not by something within us, something we have. It's not something we muster up in ourselves. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus won the victory for us, on behalf of us, as Daniel 12:1 stated, that Michael would rise on behalf of the church. Well, Christ rose on behalf of the church. On behalf of the church in the first century, as this is specifically linking to, which we'll talk about, but also for us. Victory has been, Christ has risen to fight on our behalf, and he fought on the cross, and he was victorious on the cross. We are victorious by the blood of the Lamb. That's Paul's point in Romans 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Christ has answered every single charge. He has silenced every single accusation that can be made against us. Nothing can defeat us. Nothing can defeat Christ's work for us. Nothing. So, speaking very practically in reference to that, when your sins speak against you, where do you go? To the works that you have done? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we look at sin and righteousness in terms of a scale, and we've got to keep it balanced. Well, certainly, I've committed many sins. I've entered into a season of sin. And so, but I've hated, I've lusted, I've lied. But I've also gone to church every Sunday this month. I've preached a sermon, or I taught a lesson, or I'm a deacon, or I lead music, or I do this, I work in the nursery, or I do that. I've shared the gospel with a coworker. I've loved my wife, sacrificed for her. I've sacrificed for my own children. And we try to balance out the sins that we've committed. And surely those are evidences that can help us with our assurance, some of them. We should look to the work that God is doing in our lives as evidence that speaks of assurance. Praise God that God has promised assurance, that we can have assurance that we are His. But it's the blood of the Lamb that has outweighed those sins. Not your works, not anything that you have done. Your works merely give evidence that Christ's sacrifice was on your behalf. Place to go when your sins speak against you is always the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we hear it often, we say it often, we speak of it often. Preach the gospel to yourself time and time again. Go to the blood. The blood that was shed for the remission of your sins. The blood that legally made you white as snow in God's eyes. Go to the cross. So we are victorious, or we are conquerors through the blood of Christ's cross. And that's where we must go when our sins speak against us. Speak against them with the gospel of Jesus Christ that defeated them. But there's more to the victory than just that. Preach the gospel not only to yourself when sin speaks against you. Preach the gospel or speak the gospel to even those in your fellowship here, other Christians, when their sins speak against them. But also preach the gospel to those outside of there who don't know Christ. Verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. I think that's absolutely brilliant. I think it's absolutely beautiful that that's added in there for us. Not only have we won by the blood of the Lamb, but we continue to win by the gospel. What do I mean by that? We have won by the blood of the Lamb. We continue to win by the gospel. We continue to conquer by the gospel. Conquer what? The earth. The nations of the world. At every point, as I've mentioned before, Christ and his church are on the offensive. At every point throughout redemptive history, we're seeing an offensive. Especially after Christ's earthly ministry begins. It's an offensive. It's moving forward. It's pressing in upon the territory of Satan. And he's taking it. And he's taking it, and he's taking it. That's why demons are so active in the first century. Christ has brought the battle to them, to Satan himself. And throughout redemptive history, we've been called to do the same even now in our time of redemptive history. We take the battle to the nations. Christ wins the nations through the church. How? By the word of their testimony. Christ subdues the nations through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we go wherever we are and we preach the gospel. And God uses the preaching of that or that witnessing to do his will, to save those he knew before the foundation of the earth, to save those that he gave to Christ to redeem. And he redeems them or he condemns them. We don't know who's listening or if they're an elect of God or if they're not. And so we preach the gospel and it goes out, as we say time and time again. Our confidence is not in the fact that we have to be clever in order to convince someone to believe. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And so we preach the gospel and we're content as Paul was to see that life may come, death may come. Life may come, condemnation might come. Whatever it is, the word of God will never return to you void or to return to him void. And so we preach. We go and we preach wherever we are. We go in our neighborhoods. We go even within our homes. And we go to our coworkers. We go outside of us. And we go beyond that. We go to the nations. We look across seas, across the street and across the sea. Is that our missions thing still? Sort of? Is it? What exactly is it? You don't know, do you? Across the street and across the sea? Is that what it is? Yeah. Is that ours, or am I reading that somewhere else? We go across the street where we are. We go across the sea to the nations. We send missionaries. We go to Cambodia. We go to India. We're hoping to plant a church in India. We go to Indonesia with the Hos. We go to the Indian nations, the Native American nations with the Wadams. We go to all the nations that are coming to the runners at Purdue University, to Azerbaijan with Jenna. And on it goes. We go, we send, we give to send more. We're advancing, we're advancing, we're advancing. That's our goal. That's our intent. Advancing upon the territory of Satan. And through this, Christ subdues the nations under his feet. It's all already his. He said, I've been given all authority, Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out on the Great Commission. I've been given all authority. That means authority over everything. There's nothing, nothing that I don't have authority over. I have authority over it all. But gradually and progressively, it will become yours. It will become mine. Demonstrably so. The mustard seed grows into the largest tree in the garden. It may not yet be a tree in our eyes, but it will be, just as he promised it would. And the birds of the air will come and nest in it, and more birds and more birds and more birds, gradually by the word of the church's testimony. This was such a glorious truth to those in the first century that they were willing even to die for it. They loved it so much, they wanted to speak it so much, they loved to share it so much, that they were willing to give their lives for it. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Never did anything become more precious than the gospel truth of Christ's victory over Satan by the blood of his cross. Nothing. Not even their own life. Do you love it that much? At this point in history, we're not in our country, not going to face death in the mass numbers because of the gospel, at least not today. But there are people all around the world who are. They love it so much, they're willing to die for it. They love it so much. They love Christ so much. They love the story of his victory over Satan. They love it all so much that they're just willing to die for it. Do you? The cost of ridicule, not death. The cost of friendship, not death. The cost of your job and maybe your business, as some in this country have already sacrificed. That much? Like Christ who died in their stead. Do we love him so much that we're willing to sacrifice that? I was wanting to be short, so we'll close here. The irony of this passage is beautiful. And it's portrayed throughout scriptures in brilliant and vivid colors and images. The irony isn't that Christ won. The irony is how he did. And we apply that irony to our own life. We become willing, no, beyond willing, desiring, take up our cross and follow after him. Because we love him. Because the things he has already given us are worth more. Because the things that are to come are beyond that, worth more. And so we're intent upon what Christ was intent upon as we follow after him, God's glory. The advance of his kingdom. And the mortification of sin, which we weren't able to really get into this morning. We're going to see that no matter next week, no matter what happens, that God will protect his church. No matter where we go, how we go, and what sort of enemies we face, God will protect his church. He'll nourish the church. Now, this was specifically speaking of the first century church. And we'll talk about this next week, but interestingly, so Satan is cast down, and he pursues the woman, or he pursues the church, and he's ready to pour out a flood upon her. And what happens? The land, or Israel, helps her. Israel helps the church, not on purpose, but by swallowing up the wrath of Satan. Rome invades, church leaves, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed. And all along, God has protected his church. Well, that's true of us as well. God will continue to protect his church. Not that we won't lose our life. But as we sang before, in terms of we are bound for heaven. On Jordan's to go across the Jordan. I can't remember the words exactly. We are. Our souls are safe. Nothing shall separate us. Christ's victory was sure and complete. And we can glory in that. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray, Father, that you would help us to apply this. There aren't a lot of applications from this text, at least that I drew out. But certainly, Father, the ones that we did look at are steep. And Father, we're grateful that what you call us to do is that we don't carry on our own. That you help us and you carry with us and you enable us, Father, to do all that you ask. So, Father, may we just be filled with a great joy and a great love for all that you have done on our behalf. For your sending your Son to die on the cross, hurling Satan to the earth, shutting up his accusations against us. Father, may that fill our hearts with joy. And may we seek to serve you and to advance your kingdom beyond even the borders as we see it now. Father, also we pray for the one this morning who may not know your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. We pray, Father, for them, for him, for her, that you might cause the kingdom to advance upon them, that they would hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ that says that Christ is in fact God, that Christ was sent by you, by the Father, to this earth to take upon himself a body like ours, though without sin, that he might die on the cross, that he might keep the law perfectly, that he might die on the cross for our sins, that he might be raised from the dead 3 days later and ascend to the throne to rule now. Father, I pray that you might enable them to both hear and believe that in a saving way, in a way that reaches their soul. Father, we pray that you would save them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.